Let's turn to two places this morning. You're going to look at me funny if you're expecting an Easter message. Don't look at me funny yet. Look into Matthew chapter 11 and Luke chapter 7. Matthew 11 and Luke 7. I don't always conform to the holiday of the hour for preaching, but kind of did this morning for what it's worth. Matthew chapter 11 and Luke 7. I don't see why, if the world says you should do a resurrection message today, well, you necessarily should. You? Matthew 11. And we're going to go and start in verse 8. The Lord Jesus Christ is talking about John the Baptist, who has from prison questioned whether the Lord is indeed the Messiah. He wasn't acting as John thought a Messiah should be conducting himself, who's ready to bring in the kingdom. So John's asked some questions, and the Lord actually rebukes John, but says in verse 8, "But what went ye out for to see?" Talking to the folks that had heard and seen John. "A man clothed in soft raiment. Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." I ask you to keep your thumb in Matthew 11. Just let's go read in Luke chapter 7 the narrative of the same account by Luke. Some wording is just slightly different I'd like to call your attention to. Verse 28. "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Let's bow our heads and pray. Oh, Father, once again we are able to come and celebrate as we can every morning of our lives, those of us that are saved, a Savior that lives, a Savior that lives in us, as we just sang. And Father, one day we will see Him stand in His body on this earth. We will see one day with our own eyes the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for these victories. I pray that You might open our eyes and help those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ to adore Him all the more. Because of what we say this morning, there's somebody here that's lost. I pray You deal with their hearts about their need for a personal Savior, not just a religion. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now, this, of course, is Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. And if there's any day that Christians can stand and celebrate victory of all days, this would be the day if you're one to celebrate so-called holidays or whatever is the case. Now, this is the day when Christianity has been given, delivered a unique victory, something that not anybody else can say that's happened. It's an unmatched victory. It is unduplicated and unduplicatable, by the way. There has never been a religious leader that has risen from the dead except for Jesus Christ. If you need authenticity for what you believe and for the Savior that you have it in that Jesus Christ rose from the dead of His own power, you know? The birth of Jesus Christ was wondrous. There's no question about it. You had a virgin birth. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. You shall call His name Emmanuel, God with us. And that's a wonderful thing. You will admit that a virgin birth is somewhat hard to authenticate. I said that wrong. Authenticate. It's hard to make it legitimate. It's kind of hard to check up on that. Authenticates. I had too many words in there. Whatever is the case. Anyway, it was wonderful, but you have to admit, it was hard to check those facts. There was an angelic host that showed up and sang and spake unto some shepherds. Again, a fairly small grouping of shepherds. He didn't appear to all of us. There was the star, and yet a moderately small group of folks saw the star. So again, a very difficult issue to authenticate. Got it. We, of course, believe in the birth of Christ was an incarnation where God became manifest in the flesh. And we're advised that in the Bible, I will wrestle you to the carpet over the deity of Jesus Christ. But again, hard to scientifically prove. Now, it may be true that I can't scientifically prove that Christ rose from the dead, but I have the witness that over 500 people saw Him at one time, as well as the men that wrote the New Testament, the Bible. Is that right? I mean, this is much more easy to authenticate. I just have to keep using that word because I want to keep right. Think of it, folks. A man that was dead for 3 days and three nights rose from that death and ever liveth at this moment as we sit here. Now, folks, that establishes Bible-believing Christianity with unmatched authority. We have a mandate because of that to do what we're doing for the world with the gospel and all else that relates to this truth. There is, you can talk about Islam and you can talk about Hinduism if there is anything that's to be gained from those things, but none of those things can ever match what you have. I'm not talking about pride here, folks. I'm talking about the fact that your Savior rising from the dead legitimizes what you are and what you believe in a way that nothing else ever can. Now, that makes Jesus Christ the greatest. That means that what you have is a great thing. So I want to talk about that for a little while. And you know, the thing about it is that regarding greatness, men always are reduced in thinking about greatness to basically comparing things down here on earth. For instance, was Brett Favre really a greater quarterback than Johnny Unitas? Well, we could all fight and spat about it, but who knows, right? Is LeBron James really greater than Michael Jordan in his heyday? I don't know. Is Brother Stevens' barbecue brisket better than Famous Dave's? I don't know, but it's cheaper, I'll tell you that. So men fall into that thing of comparing things that they know and people with other people that they know and such, and they've fallen into that with Jesus Christ, and you find that in the Bible here this morning. We cannot cover all the attributes of Jesus Christ today. Wouldn't even try in one sermon, but we'll try to touch the issues of greatness that the Bible brings up. And when I say that, I'll say this before we start the sermon itself. I want to say there is no room for semi-apologies. We talked in Sunday school about these new Jesus movies, Bible movies, documentaries on Discovery Channel and the National Geographic Channel, all those things. Without fail, those things always bring forth a Bible or a Jesus Christ or a Christianity that somehow must almost be apologized for. There are concessions made. There are compromises made. I heard this through the grapevine, actually through my wife who talked to somebody else, so it's Marcy's fault. But somebody, I think, saw the Son of God movie and said, told my wife that, you know, the thing about it was that when Jesus Christ in that movie worked a miracle, that he almost acted surprised, like, "Ooh, look what I did." I just want to say, that's a concession. Jesus Christ had no identity complex. He knew who He was and what He was sent to do from, as far as I can see, the earliest days of His life. So I just want to say that if you're looking at me to somehow dance around the bush of the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, or the coming, you got the wrong guy. There are no concessions made. It happened just the way the Bible said it happened. Okay? That said, I want to talk to you this morning on the subject of greatness as man, and sometimes Christ, frankly, compared himself with other so-called great men. For instance, Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Now again, I can't cover all of the attributes of God. Omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, and all those sort of things. Those also apply to Jesus Christ. But we'll do what we can here with what the Bible lends us. Matthew chapter 11, go down to verse 11, where Jesus Christ says this, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." There it is. None greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Let's look at John the Baptist here for a second. Christ himself said there's none risen that's greater than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, it does say that whosoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Now, saying that, that would mean that if I get into the kingdom of God, Luke 7, the kingdom of heaven, that I will be greater than John the Baptist, at least was down here in his day, right? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Tell me that. That's where I'm headed with this. Is not Jesus Christ the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Okay? Now, I also read here in Luke 7, verse 28, that the issue that Jesus Christ was really dealing with was John as a prophet. There hath not risen a greater prophet than John the Baptist. So I want to talk for a little while about John's prophecies. John as the prophet. I question not John's greatness as a prophet. He was the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, right? He was the forerunner to Jesus Christ. A prophet is judged by what he preaches. A prophet is judged by what he says. A prophet is judged by his words. In fact, you are told that you will know the false prophets by their fruits. You should test what they say. No matter who you're listening to on TV or anywhere else or live in person, you need to check those men with what the Bible says. You have to try their spirits, try their fruits. Their fruits are what they teach, at least as a prophet is concerned. Now, with that said, I have no criticism of John the Baptist as a prophet. What he prophesied was true. He was the forerunner. In fact, his words were so true that they got him killed, just like the Messiah that followed him, right? Now, with that being said, let me remind you, we're comparing. Jesus said there's not risen a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And Jesus Christ is the greatest in the kingdom of God. So Jesus Christ is greater than John the Baptist. Right? That's where I'm headed with this. So I want to talk for just a few minutes about the attributes of Jesus Christ as a prophet. Now, again, there's a heap of stuff that could be said here, but let me just start here. Do you believe that God created the heavens and the earth by speaking? Okay, prophecy is what is spoken. When God said, "Let there be light," or "Let there be that this," or "Let there be that," in essence, God is prophesying with words out of His mouth, and those things are coming to pass. Now, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, capital W, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ was God. Jesus Christ was the instrument of creation. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him, and for Him He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Jesus Christ was the agent of creation. All right? If He was the agent of creation, then what He spake created all that you know and all that you are. Is that right? So think just, I know that this is ground we've covered before, but once in a while, I honestly enjoy just going back and thinking of it. Thinking about the fact that everything that you know, everything that you see, everything that you feel, and all the things that you don't see and don't feel, you don't know what planet is circling what sun on the backside of the universe somewhere, trillions of light years from here. Well, God spake that into existence by Jesus Christ. And those planets are doing what they do by design, though no one else but God is looking on. That is a remarkable, think about the cosmos, think about the macrocosm and the microcosm of all that we know, and it was all brought into existence by somebody speaking. We are asked, we are reprimanded, we are reproved, we are mocked until we concede, and I haven't conceded yet, to believe the preposterous notion that all the mass in this universe, all the iron and all the rock and all the granite and all the planets and the suns and the massive, incomprehensible tonnage, the mass of this universe, all came from a speck, a cosmic egg, the size of an atom, way back just before the Big Bang. I'm asked to believe this preposterous, moronic notion. And it's presented to me as if I were an idiot for not believing it. The mass didn't come from that. The mass came from Jesus Christ speaking. Let there be, let there be, let there be. And there was. Now, consider the design. Consider the engineering. Think of all that we've talked about through all these months, just in passing, just a note before Sunday school here or there, a note before Wednesday night here or there, the bird's feathers that have a little barbule between each and every subsequent feather, so that when the bird flaps his wings down, he gets lift and the air doesn't flow through the wing, but when he raises it, the barbule comes back loose so that air can go back through the wing until he takes another downstroke. Think of the idea of that somehow evolving through how many billions and billions of years. The idea is preposterous. Put a watch in a shoebox and shake it until you are blue in the face and until you die, and those watch parts will never become a ticking watch. And frankly, I believe if you did that for 10 million years, the watch still ain't gonna run. Because if there's a design, there's a designer. If there's an engineering feat, then there's an engineer that built it. I just want to say, again, they continually berate us Bible believers for the preposterous things that we believe, and they hand us something immensely more preposterous. They laugh at us for believing the Bible and what God said, and yet they present us certainly only a clownish substitute for what we even have. You know, I was thinking about this, just the idea of, think about all the stuff that man's built. Think about some of the marvels of this world. I mean, yeah, I talk about the pyramids and all that stuff, but when man has started to build, he's always used his fingers to build. And if things get too big and too heavy and too massive for him to use his fingers, then he builds with his fingers huge tools, hydraulic lifts and cranes and such things to help him build. Or if those things get too small for his fingers, he creates microscopes and machines and little bitty robots and stuff that help him build these tiny little intricate small things that help us in daily life. And I'm glad for that. It's a marvel. You ever watch Modern Marvels on the Discovery Channel? I've seen some. I mean, it's marvelous how man does some stuff. Sometimes it gets so small that he has to actually build biochemically, which is a little beyond me, frankly. But no matter what you say, A man always has to build with his fingers somehow. Think about the fact that everything that you know was spoken into existence. It was created not by a man's fingers, not by a man's tools, not by robots, not by machines, not even biochemically. It was created by God saying. Now, John the Baptist spoke things that were true. He can't even compare to Jesus Christ. Is it a surprise that he rose from the dead? It is no surprise at all. By the way, it goes further because the Bible says that he is before all things, Christ. By him all things consist. It says he upholds all things by the word of his power. Listen, it's not just that he created by the word. I know what the stabilizing force in the universe is. Now, I had a scientific background in college. I was going to go be a physical therapist. So I had lots of chemistry and biology and physics and stuff like that. And I got the best evolutionary education that the state college in Texas could buy you in that day. And it didn't take because I had a Bible. Okay? And the bottom line is that I still marvel if what they tell us is true, and apparently I would say they have proved it, you have to admit when you're looking at an atom bomb, you are looking at an extraordinary device. Something that splits or fuses atoms together, and out of that is released this monstrous, this gargantuan, unfathomable source of power. And yet I'm taught in physics and chemistry that the very solids that you sit upon right now with your seat, you're sitting on a nuclear bomb. There's enough energy in the atoms in those chairs. They say that those electrons circle the atoms in that chair millions of times a second. Now, don't think me weird or anything, but that makes those things very unstable. Now, I've never seen a chair explode. And I'm thankful for that, especially when I'm sitting on it. But we don't think very often of explosive chairs, but the brutal fact is, one day when the Bible says that the elements themselves will melt with fervent heat, you know, that is not God or the Lord Jesus Christ exhibiting His power to blow things up. The fact of the matter is that His power has been exhibited moment by moment for as long as there's been man, for as long as there's been a universe, in holding things together. Left to themselves, the elements themselves would melt with fervent heat. Now, ladies and gentlemen, see, John the Baptist just spoke what God told him. Okay? That's all he did. And we cannot consider the statistics of all those fulfilled prophecies. We've done that before. That's something for another sermon, I suppose. But consider this, would you? Would you consider that your Savior that rose close to 2,000 years ago from the dead, that as being compared to John the Baptist, His words, His prophecies are much grander. Consider that the word that He spake and that He upholds all things by the word of His power. Consider that when Jesus Christ was born, in His infanthood, all the time His mom changed His diapers. And think about Christ growing up, all the time He was toddling around as, humanly speaking, a rather helpless little being. And then one day He grew up to be a man, and for 3.5 years He ministered on this earth, preoccupied with everybody else's troubles that came to Him. Think about the fact that one day they crucified Him on a cross. The Bible says He laid down His life for the sheep. They didn't throw Him on a cross and hold Him down. He laid Himself down and allowed them to do it. They bled Him out. They tortured Him. They crucified Him and killed Him. Consider that through all of His lifetime, His infancy, when He was a toddler, in His preoccupation with the ministry, in His very death where He lay in a tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, consider that still He upheld all things by the word of His power. Consider that at his very weakest moment, his word still was the consistency, made the universe consist together. I'm telling you, you have a great Savior. It's not just that he rose from the dead. There's a lot more to it than that. For instance, Matthew chapter 12, just the next chapter over, we talked about as compared to a great John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is noted for his prophesying, for being a prophet. Notice somebody else who was a prophet. I'll say more about that in a sec. Matthew chapter 12, go down to verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Notice here Jesus Christ said, a greater than Jonas is here, and nobody, it doesn't take a theological genius to say that, to figure out that he's saying, I am greater than Jonas. Right? So consider Jonas for a minute. In chapter 12, verse 41, Jonas's preaching is what's cited, and I'll distinguish that from John's prophesying here in just a second. But first, before we do that, considering that today is Easter Sunday, today is the day of the year where Jesus Christ rose from the dead, consider chapter 12, verse 39 for a second. He answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. While we're doing this, go to the book of Jonah, just towards the end of your Old Testament. Book of Jonah. And I'm not going to go at great length with this, but considering we are talking this morning, the prime theme is the resurrection from the dead. I doubt very seriously that most mainline Christians have even considered what Jonah 2 says. Would you note something? Look at the end of Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, and then notice, Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Good enough. The New Testament calls that fish a whale. Okay? The zoologists don't appreciate that. It doesn't matter what they think. God said He made a great fish and called it a whale, so the great fish was a whale. Now, that said, look at chapter 2, verse 1. It said He swallowed up Jonah in chapter 1, verse 17, and there he was 3 days and three nights. Then, notice chapter 2, verse 1, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord, his God, out of the fish's belly. If those words are right, after 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, then Jonah prayed. Is that right? That's what it says. Now, for a long, long time, you've had people worried and trying to explain how it's possible that in a whale or fish's belly that Jonah would have enough air in the fish's stomach to survive 3 days and three nights. And you have to admit, if that's the case, then there's a problem. And the simple answer is really simple. He didn't survive. He wasn't alive 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly. Look, if you will, to Jonah there and notice what he cried. Now, he's already been in the fish's belly 3 days and three nights. Then he cried, then he prayed. Verse 2, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and He heard me, out of the belly of hell, cried I. It wasn't a whale's belly. His body was there, but he was somewhere else. He said, out of the belly of hell, cried I. If you doubt that Jonah died and went to hell, notice verse 5, the waters compassed me about even to the soul. Jonah died. Verse 6, I went down to the bottom of the mountains. He's down that low. He's crushed. People, submarines that go to the bottom of the mountain are like crumpled tin cans. They're crushed. I went down to the bottom of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Jonah was dead. And Jonah's soul was in hell. And that lends the power to the sign of the prophet Jonas. There shall no sign be given to this generation but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Folks, like Jesus Christ, Jonah rose from the dead after 3 days. We got a phone beeping. I think that's yours, brother. Beep, beep. Show him, Nathan. Okay. Good. Brother Doug can't hear, so everybody else hears it, but he doesn't. All right, well, we got that settled anyway. So, ladies and gentlemen, here we are, resurrection morning, and Jonah is held up to us for Jonah's preaching, and we'll talk about preaching in a second. Consider this, though, when we're talking about the power of Jesus Christ. Think about the fact that there was a man named Lazarus that had lain in the tomb 4 days. And Jesus Christ came to raise him. His sister said, Lord, he's been dead 4 days. He stinks. So Lazarus is dead, people. Think about the fact that when somebody dies, rigor mortis sets in quickly. Things start rotting. Things start decomposing quickly. The blood settles in one part of the body after just a few hours so that one part of the carcass is completely blue and purple on whatever side it's laying. The man is dead. And for 4 days he's been dead. He's already swollen and he already does stink. Think about the power of somebody that can come to a 4 day dead body and say, Lazarus, come forth. And then having thought about that, think about how my brain was, when I had the stroke, that part of the brain was only cut off from oxygen for just a few hours and perhaps even a few minutes did it. And think about how now I'm partially brain dead. Irrecoverably so. It's true. There's a part of my brain that's dead. If blood ceases to flow to your extremities, if you let it go for not really all that long, gangrene will set in. They will have to cut off your appendage. Think about the fact that after 4 days of death, no blood moving, no oxygen being given, no CO2 being emitted, Jesus Christ can come and say, Lazarus, come forth. Now, I mean, he comes out immediately. And then think about the fact that Jesus Christ himself, bodily, was dead 3 days and three nights. And by the power of his Father, by his own power, he rose from the dead. Now, with regard to Jonah's prophesying and preaching, consider the fact that Jonah led one of the singular greatest revivals that was ever led. He did so not wanting to do it. He hated those Ninevites. He knew what was coming in the future. He was a prophet. He knew those Ninevites would one day come in and sweep over Israel, rape the women, kill the kids, haul off the men into bondage and slavery and all those things. He said, I don't want anything to do with it. And the fact that going in after his resurrection in the whale's belly, after being vomited out, that was bound to put him in a good mood. Been in hell 3 days, smell like vomit. It's not a good morning. Bet he had bad hair, don't you think? Jonah walks through town and we only have record of him preaching one 8-minute sermon, an 8-word sermon, one time. No repetitions. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 8 words. Kept walking. Didn't repeat it. And by the way, didn't want them to get saved. And they all got saved anyway. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we're always besieged by those that think our preaching is too hard and that we are just not sensitive enough or compassionate enough. I call your attention to Jonah, who did not love those people. He wanted them dead. He wanted them judged. He wanted them in hell. And yet when he preached a hateful sermon, they all got right. And consider the preaching of Jesus Christ as compared to that. Whatever else can be said, you can say that Jesus Christ has been patient and long-suffering. And no matter how grievous your sin, the Lord Jesus Christ wanted you to get saved. No matter how unrepentant you were, no matter how bad you were, no matter how polluted you got, He gave you His very best effort. You think Jesus Christ didn't know before the foundation of the world? I'm not a Calvinist. You think Jesus Christ didn't know before the foundation of the world whether you would get saved or not? And for those who even wouldn't and haven't gotten saved, He still gave them His very best. His very own blood. His very own efforts. Went as far as a man can go. Defeated sin, death, hell, and the devil all at the same time. And stood and still stands in a world that's dark and wretched and corrupt and says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." I'm telling you, we've compared the greatness of Jesus Christ to the greatness of John the Baptist. No comparison. Compared the greatness of Jesus Christ to Jonas the prophet. No comparison. How about another one? Matthew 12. Still in Matthew 12, look at verse 42. There's another thing that the Bible would have us compare. 12:42, Matthew. "The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon." Behold, a greater than Solomon's here. Twice now Christ has said, a greater than Jonas is here. And by the way, a greater than Solomon is here too. The issue of with Solomon was his wisdom. The reference with Solomon was his wisdom. And I want to say, Solomon was very certainly wise. You will admit that. I'm not going to have you turn there. I will turn and read you just a couple of quick passages just to prove just how wise Solomon was. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding in 1 Kings 4, exceeding much and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom exceeded the wisdom of all the children of the East Country and all the wisdom of Egypt. Oh boy, Discovery Channel would sell us on how wise the Egyptians were. Oh, if we could just get back to the Egyptians and the Romans. Oh, they were so wise. Yeah, well. "For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrite, and Heman, and Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol." Now, I know those names don't mean anything to you, but that's how great Solomon was. Just one more. 1 Kings 10, I'm in verse 23. "So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and wisdom. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart." And yet, Jesus Christ said, a greater than Solomon's here. Now, it's kind of funny, isn't it? Wherever you turn today, especially with smart people and National Geographic people and archaeologists and sociologists and biblical scholars, isn't it funny how almost without fail, the presentation of Christ to the world is always that God and Christ are stupid, bigoted, and prejudicial. The God of the Bible, of the Old Testament, was egotistical. He was a liar. He was a killer. He was contradictory. He was cruel. He was intolerant. He was judgmental. He was negative and made the most outrageous claims in the world. Isn't it something? Isn't it something that smart folks think of your God and your Savior like that? And if you want to argue with me, you're welcome to, but you will not convince me otherwise. That is what is presented of the God of the Bible. And that said, I guess I could just sum it up saying, as far as the world's concept of God is that God is the Wizard of Oz. He's this little, weak, petulant egotist who has managed to deceive the world with a big megaphone and smoke and mirrors, and it's just a small, little, intolerant pipsqueak that has made the world think he's a big, bad, terrible God. That's kind of funny that they think that, because one of the great themes of the world in its movies and its novels is that the guy that's considered stupid and backward really comes out in the end as being the wise one. I just find that theme kind of interesting. Well, whatever's the case, however they present him, you go watch National Geographic for a while and see if you don't think that when they present you biblical material, that's kind of become the theme today, hasn't it? Or PBS, that you just tell me they are not condescendingly approaching the God of the Bible. And then I would have you consider this. I would have you consider that my thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord. Neither are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You might consider that the reason the smart guys don't get what God and Christ are, and they don't understand Him, is maybe they just don't get it. He hath made foolish the wisdom of this world. God and Christ may not be the stupid ones. The morons just might be the experts. I'd present this to you. Now, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. Who's the King? Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. The only wise God. 1 Timothy 1:17 says that the only wise God there is Jesus Christ. All the rest of the gods are idols, says Psalms. All the rest of the gods are morons, says Brother Stephen. That's in the Greek. He says he's the only wise God. Oh, how Buddha is presented to us, and Confucius, and oh, Muhammad in recent years, and all of the wise men of the Hindus, and oh, we're supposed to climb some mount of the Himalayas and climb up at the feet of some guru that sat around with no shoes on in the snow for 50 years. And we're supposed to go to him. I present to you this morning the only wise God, Jesus Christ. Listen, people. He created it all, died for your sins, and we celebrate it today. He rose from the dead. I refuse to apologize. I refuse to concede. Not conceding a single point. It's just as the Bible says it was. I refuse to be a part of tearing down what Jesus Christ has laid a foundation for and who He is, His identity, His integrity, His character. I refuse to participate in saying, well, He's really not as great as He presented Himself. He is not like your braggart buddy at work. Your braggart buddy is not God. With regard to His wisdom, I can add more to it. For instance, it speaks of Jesus Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, it just might be that when He tells you how to run your home, He knows what He's talking about. It just might be when He tells you how to raise your kids, He knows what He's talking about. It just might be when He calls something sin you don't appreciate, He knows what He's talking about. And it might just be that when He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, It just might be that he's the one that knows what he's talking about. Oh, the depth and riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. There are things you cannot find out by searching. They have to be revealed to you from the Bible by the Spirit of God. You cannot, in 1,000 years of searching all the philosophies of this world, of yourself and of your own intellect, discover the judgment of God and His ways are past finding out, it says. He is very intolerant of anything else. I want to say that we talked about the creation already. I know that this is kind of repetitive maybe, but do you know how the heavens were made? You say, well, yeah, we already talked about Him speaking into existence. Well, that's true. To Him that by wisdom made the heavens. By wisdom. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. By understanding hath He established the heavens. Solomon didn't do that. Solomon was the king of wisdom. In his day, and as far as I know, there has never been a wiser man that ever lived except for Jesus Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It says further, He hath made the earth by His power. He hath established the world by His wisdom. He hath stretched out the heavens by His discretion. People, you have a great God, and He's a great Savior. And once again, beg you to compare how he's thought to be a buffoon by this world. How he is was so good as to write a Bible for us, but somewhere along the way lost it. And now the Bible, the Word of God that we have, is just a joke. It hardly even resembles the Bible of Bible times. Say they to us. Now, you got to make up your mind. Either God is either a buffoon, or He's so exceedingly wise, His wisdom has exceeded what they even understand and what they listen to. Think about how He's made a fool and thought an egotist in bragging about His creation and His miracles. He's a charlatan, say they, who has claimed that He is the only way. Why, folks, even Christians and mainline Christianity now regularly yield to the idea that there just may be a way that God allows Muhammad to lead us into the kingdom. It's a complete falsehood. Just think again. If you've ever questioned whether God is right and every other man's a liar, just consider that God may have always been right and may always be right, that you can should consider His wisdom as being beyond anything that you even understand, unless He reveals it to you. I would point out something else to you. Look in John 4. I'll be increasingly brief here. We're still going to go until about 2 or 3:30, but that's all right. John 4. I'm just kidding. If you're a visitor, I'm just kidding. I'm getting out of here. Oh, just hanging there. John 4, look down in verse 10. This is the Lord asking the woman of Samaria for a drink. Notice in verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, he would have given thee living water. The woman saith to him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob? Here is this lady, and she's still stuck on Jacob. And here is this man talking about living water. She said, Are you greater? Are you greater than Jacob, who gave us this well? And the answer is yes. Right? I mean, isn't it funny, folks, how folks get stuck on a man how folks get stuck on nostalgic things. Here is Jacob who gave them, the Samaritans, this well all those years ago, or at least they say that he did. Gave them this well. And so this has been Jacob's well all this time. We are nostalgic. We remember all the time, every time we come to this well, how Jacob gave us this well. And you've surely known folks that based important decisions on men and women, grandma, grandpa, a favored priest or some such thing, that they were nostalgic about and that they just couldn't get past. And here is this gift, this well that he gave us. Here is this thing that he gave us. By tradition, this thing's been given to us. Meanwhile, here stands Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of not only the well, the fountain, but also the very water of life itself. And she's still stuck on the nostalgia of the man and the nostalgia of the tradition. Folks, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. Anybody that's still stuck on the Passover lamb was Jesus Christ. He was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Anybody that's still stuck as a Jew on the rock that was spoken to in one case, or smitten twice, supposed to speak to it once, and how water came from that, Jesus Christ not only is the water that comes from the rock, He's the rock. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. When we think about those folks that our people went and tracked last night, those empty religious people who are stuck nostalgically and ritually on things that do not profit. They're not stuck on a person. They're stuck on a thing. They're stuck in a religion. They're in a rut. They're in bonds. They're in chains. Are you? Do you know Jesus Christ personally, or have you believed in vain? You've believed in things. It's a baptism you reflect back on. It's a communion you once took. It's a confirmation. It's some prayer you prayed. It's something somebody said to you once. It's something you experienced. It's something that you felt. Or are you trusting a man that died for your sins and arose from the dead? There's an immense difference. And I have one last thing to say, and I'll be quick. Look in John 8. Because we've compared him to John the Baptist. The Bible does that. We've compared him to Jonas. The Bible does that. We've compared him to Solomon and now to Jacob. And there's just one thing left, and it'll be quick. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ is in a dispute with the Pharisees and scribes here. And in a long dissertation, he says in verse 51, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." Boy, that torqued them off. "Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil." We know you're a demon now. "Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead. Whom makest thou thyself?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you." See, I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is not as humanistic as you are. Got to be careful with that. "But I know him and keep his saying. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus saith unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." The whole dispute about Abraham. Well, our father Abraham is dead. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Well, As a matter of fact, yes. And it's really revealed down in verse 58. That's what I want you to see. There could be a little more preaching here, but I'll cut it short. Jesus saith unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, however you speak of Abraham at this moment, as far as a being verb is concerned in this temporal life, you have to say, Abraham was. Right? I mean, being verbs, I am, I will be, I was. I can't be but one at a time. I'm telling you, folks, that in this respect, Jesus Christ, there's a lot of things we could say about Christ. Omniscience. Oh, man. Omnipresence. Omnipotence. How about transcendency? You know what they learned that day, and they weren't listening very carefully? Being verbs cannot contain Jesus Christ. When you talk about, when Christ was talking about his past back in Abraham's day, he couldn't say, before Abraham was, I was. That's not what he said. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He transcends time. He transcends you. Now, I guess there's more preaching that could be done here, but I think about his creation. He did it by his word. I think of the things he preached, the things that he prophesied. I think about his wisdom. And I think about his fulfillment of all things. And I think about his transcendency, that he just always has been. You can't even get your mind around it. And that's fine. I believe it anyway. You don't have to get your mind around everything before you believe it. You will never succeed in thoroughly, fully understanding everything about God until one day you have the mind of Jesus Christ. I'm trying to talk you out of your unbelief. I'm trying to guard you this morning against foolish men who think they're wise and they long ago departed from the truth of God and they make silly shows and they call them documentaries, and it's more dreamlike than it is anything else. Ladies and gentlemen, your Savior's real, and there's a lot of things that are represented by the fact that He rose from the dead. And that's sufficient for you to know that He died for your sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It's all that simple. Let's bow our heads and pray, would you? Father, we are honored to stand here this morning and proclaim a Savior that's alive, has risen, ascended, and ever liveth and ever sits on the right hand of the Father on high. We look forward to a return one day. You said you would come and get us. Father, you would have told us differently if it were not to be so. So we look for that day, this very day. We think it would be a grand thing if you would return on Resurrection Day. But, Father, if it's Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday, we'd be good with that too. I just pray here this morning you might touch somebody's heart. Help them see that no matter what men say down here, the transcendency and glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, cannot be polluted by what man says or does. We pray you'd help us to stand true to that and firm to that foundation. And we pray this morning that if somebody's lost, you'd help them see their need for Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn over to number 125. Number 125. second here, and we'll be done here in just a minute or two. Let me just speak to your heart for a second here. I can't make a better appeal than the Holy Spirit can make. And so I usually don't string out invitations. You're either convicted or you're not. And you either know you're lacking a relationship with Jesus Christ or you don't. Now, you should know whether you are or not. A baptism is not sufficient. A mere prayer prayed is not what does the trick. Whatever religious ritual you've ever been through, no matter how faithful you've been on Christmas and Easter, it is essential that you have received Jesus Christ personally as your Savior. And you've trusted His blood to wash your sins away. There is nothing that can substitute for that. Any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. When did you become a new creature in Jesus Christ? When? There was a moment in time. When did you? If you didn't, would you allow us to show you out of the Bible how it can work, how it works? Now, asking you to make a public display. Asking you to come and let us take you in a room to the side and privately show you out of the Bible how you can be saved. Is there anybody like that? Would you come? Okay, let's look this way. We'll sing the last stanza. You ready? Tonight, Brother Robinson has the entire service tonight after the song service. Going to show you slides from Chile and tell you what he's doing and what's going to be going on in the future. So hope you'll come for that. We will still have prayer meeting at 5:30 if you're of a mind to come. But 6 o'clock is the time the main service starts. You also get an Easter lily if you'll come back tonight. So there you go. All righty, we'll be dismissed. Brother Dave Darling, would you dismiss us, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for a day we've experienced already. And Lord, we just thank you. We can't thank you enough for all you've done for us in rising from the dead. Give us victory over death. And Lord, give us victory in this life as well. Help us to live for you. Help us have a vision of heavenly things, of your sacrifice and your love for us, not just today, but each day of our lives. Lord, I pray you deal with people's hearts and anyone that's lost. Lord, they accept you as their Savior.
Amen. Good afternoon.